So Matthew 13 and from verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then we'll take up the reading at verse 34. "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. May God bless that reading to us. Turn with me then in your Bibles to Joel in chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. We're coming to the end now of the series in Joel. We've already heard much of Joel's preaching. We've heard that he preached against the sins of the people, and he commanded them, he exhorted them from God to repent, to turn back to God, to return to him with their whole hearts. We read about how the people listened to that. They returned to their God with their whole hearts, and so God reversed all of the judgments that had come upon them for their sin. He promised them blessings, blessings beyond their ability to comprehend. In chapter 3, we're still enjoying that great turnaround that has been ushered in to Joel's people because of their repentance. Now, Joel 3 starts like this. The people of Israel, although they've had all of their assurances now from God that the judgments have ceased and the blessings shall come to them, they're still surrounded by all of their enemies. The fact remains that they are still outnumbered and all of their national neighbours are against them. And so this is doubtless disconcerting, to say the least. And so in chapter 3, God reassures Israel again of his intentions towards them and his intentions against their enemies. If you remember in chapter 1, the judgment that was against Israel was at the hand of the Gentiles. But now the tables have turned. God is against the Gentiles on behalf of his people. And so this section that we're about to read now at the beginning of Joel 3 is in response to those people, and it's in response to people depending on how they responded to chapter 2 and verse 32. And so we'll read now from chapter 2, verse 32, and we'll read into Joel 3. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be a deliverance. as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you will retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and you have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them into the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for a holy war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Amen. God bless that to us. Now, this is a very difficult chapter, as you may have guessed as we were reading through it. It's full of all sorts of rabbit holes, so we'll do our best to avoid them and keep the rest of Joel in mind as we've looked at it over the past few weeks. And we'll take one theme from these verses. God's love. God's love, which drives him to do the most amazing, unthinkable things. You see, since the people have repented and called on him to be saved, God's love, his zeal, his pity for his people has been kindled afresh. It's been kindled all over again. We see it in chapter 2 and verse 18. There, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people in response to their repentance. And so we'll look at it in this way, God's love for his people. And in so doing, hopefully, we'll be able to keep the context of the chapter and see what this meant to Joel and the people of his time and his contemporaries, while also drawing truths from it for our own current experience. So first of all, Joel 3, verses 1 through 8, God's love, which drives him to an extensive judgment. And extensive, or complete, seems to be characteristic of this chapter, doesn't it? As we were reading through it, God is coming against all the nations. He even names some of them, doesn't he? Tyre and Sidon and Philistia and others. And he will save all of his people from them. It's complete. You know, Joel is speaking to his people who are cowering at this moment from all of the strong nations which are surrounding them. And he's reminding them that all of these nations, every single one of them, they're not drops in the bucket. They're not dust in the scales compared to our God. Joel is speaking to his people and he's saying, if God is for you, who can be against you? When it comes to this judgment that God will bring on the nations, it is complete. All of them will be brought to nothing at all. What do you think motivates the Lord to behave like this? What motivates him to do this for them? Look at verse 2, verse 3, and verse 7, and a few other places it's mentioned there. You see, God loves his people so much that he considers any injury that's brought against them as one that's brought against himself. Have you ever thought of that? Any assault that has come upon his people, he considers an assault on himself. The enemies came against his people and they stole from them. They came against his people and they sold them. They scattered them into the earth. And God takes this personally. Remember in Matthew 25, and the Lord is speaking there about what happens on the last day when Jesus comes again, and he says to these wicked sinners before him, and he says that I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty. You did not give me a drink. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. And they said, when did we neglect you like this, Lord Jesus? When did we sin against you like this? And he says, when you didn't do this for the least of one of my children, you didn't do it for me. God loves his people so much, anything that comes against them, he takes it personally. Let's say you come home from work one day and you find that your wife is upset or your daughter is weeping. And she won't tell you what's the matter. And so you interrogate and you push. You say, look, I'm not having this. You've got to tell me what's going on. And you find out that she's been mistreated. She's been abused by someone else. Now, if I may say so, you'd be a very strange sort of parent or husband to not be filled with a righteous rage at that. The blood boils at the thought of it. The wise amongst us at those times seek restraint lest we go over the top. And here, God is enraged with a pure and a just, a holy and a righteous wrath because his people have been mistreated. God's anger comes from God's love. Have you ever thought of it that way? God's anger against the wickedness in the world comes from his love for his people and his son, who are the objects of that anger and that mistreatment. Hell really does hath no fury like a God whose people are assaulted. When we were reading these verses, do you think that some of these words are prophetic for the last day? That these words describe the day of judgment when the Lord Jesus will come back? When literally all of the nations will be gathered for judgment before Christ. Every single person who has ever existed will be summoned and nobody will be missing. Absolutely nobody will be missing. You and I, we will be there, and we will be judged. Alongside us will be not just the great and mighty that we would recognize today, the people that we see on the news and so forth, but we'll see the people of Tyre and Sidon and Greece and Philistia, Syria and Babylon, which the Jews knew in Joel's day. They will all be there. We will all be there. When we consider the extensive judgment of God, do you see the unbending intolerance of God when it comes to sin? It's important that we realize, that you and I realize, that there's not a single one of anyone's sins that go overlooked. The cheap sale of a child in verse 3. The sacrilege, the pilfering of a temple in verse 5. The annexing of your neighbor's garden in verse 2. Not one sin is missed. All are recorded. And if God made the heart, he can see what's in it. If God made your mind, he knows the thoughts of it. Every single sin that we have ever committed are all recorded. This is the great day of God's justice, when every wrong will be punished, every right will be rewarded. God will not tolerate a single sin, including those committed against his own people. Even when whole nations come together and rise up against God's people, God will still stand for them. Kim Jong, whatever his name is, he may persecute them, but God stands for them. Boko Haram, they may hunt them down and kill them in as many numbers as they can. God still stands for them, and he's recording every sin. Jinping, whatever his name is, he may lock them up in China, but God stands for them. And God will fight for them on that last day. Unless each of these sinners, including you and me, have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, God will stand against us. We will stand under his wrath. And so right now there are Christians all over the world, and you may know some of them. You may know some of them that are crying out, like the believers in Joel's day, "How long till we're avenged? Why do the nations rage? Why do the wicked prosper?" Do you ever think like that? Do you ever have questions like that? Why do the wicked prosper and Christians go without? Well, in that great and wonderful and terrible day, you'll hear these words: "Assemble and come, all you nations. All you nations. And gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Cause your mighty ones to go down. Your angels to go down. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat." That means that the Lord judges. "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." And we have the opposite side of that. The call comes from heaven in Revelation 14. You can look that up if you want. Where the Lord Jesus is riding his horse with a sickle in his hand. And the angels call out to him, "Thrust in your sickle, for the earth is ripe for harvest. The vats are overflowing. The judgment time is ready. Everyone will be called to account. All the nations will be gathered together." That means every pauper, every pope, every king, every sinner, every saint, you and me, we will all be there. The time will be right for God to avenge himself and all his people who have put their trust in him and in him alone. That's God's love, which drives him to an extensive judgment. But we also have here God's love, which drives him to an extensive salvation. We see that most clearly in verses 16 and 17. You know, when it comes to the salvation of this day, it's just as complete, just as perfect as God's judgment. All of God's people will be spared and sheltered in that day. For Joel's initial audience, this means that they can expect the day of wrath on God's, on the nations before God. They can expect on that day to be spared, and that Jerusalem will yet continue. But this judgment, as we've said, is also that of a global, a final judgment over the whole world. This is the day in which not just the small nations of the Levant that we're talking about, but the whole world will be burned up. The whole world will be purified. The whole world. Who can endure it? And yet, somehow, some will not just survive that day, but they'll be completely untouched by it. It's a bit like those Marvel films that have been coming out in the past few years, where everything's just way over the top, isn't it? I don't know if you've seen any of them. A whole city might be completely annihilated by an enormous meteor, and everything is flattened in this crater, and yet somehow the hero just strolls out of the dust completely unharmed. You know, even though this whole planet is going to be consumed in the day of God's wrath against sin, the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of his children. Even though the whole world is on fire, God's people will come through and prosper. Tell me, are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Some people have a glass half empty or a glass half full sort of attitude towards life, either worrying about everything or seem to be blessed by a very odd and unusual peace, as if they just know that whatever comes their way, they just know that everything is going to be all right. Well, Christians have a peculiar privilege that by the Spirit we may simply know that in that day, though the earth be removed, we won't be. While the whole world is obeying God's call to a holy war, beating plowshares into swords, Christians will be busy beating their swords into plowshares. It is war for one and total destruction. It is peace for us, for God is our strength and our shelter in that great and terrible day. Though God is going to judge the whole world, he will save his people. We have these wonderful words to talk about that in Isaiah chapter 54 and verses 9 and 10. Let me read them to you. I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For though the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Now, we've had an opportunity to mention this a few times, and I've asked this question a few times in this series, and I'll ask it again. When you personally witness this event, when the earth is boiled away, what will happen to you? Will you be brought to nothing at all like these nations that Joel is preaching against? Or will you find the Lord to be your shelter and your strength in that day? It is crucial that you know the answer to that question. Because one day Jesus will return. And he will return at an hour that we don't expect. And none of us know when we're going to die. What will happen to you when you fall into God's hand? God might be against you. But if you have reached this point of Joel's ministry, and you have heard and obeyed his call to repentance, if you have repented, if you have turned to God with your whole heart and said, I can't save myself from this judgment, you must save me. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone bears this judgment on our behalf, if that's the only hope for you, if you have obeyed Joel's call and God's call to repent and believe in the gospel, although heaven and earth pass away, you will stand strong in the Lord your God. Now, careful listeners will notice that I've been contradicting myself all the way through. We have a problem, a big problem. When Christ comes again, he's come to judge the living and the dead for what? For their sins, for their wickedness. He comes against sin to destroy it, and so the question is, how can anyone be saved? How can there be any salvation at all? We're talking about God coming to judge all the nations and yet save all his people. But you and I know well enough that God's people sin. How can anyone be saved if God will not tolerate a single sin? Even David, a man after God's own heart, was not overlooked when he sinned against Uriah. How can we stand in that day? Well, you might say, well, they've repented, like you said. They've called on God, like you said. Yes, this is true, but that sort of thing, it just doesn't wash, does it? It doesn't wash with a judge on earth. Have you ever stood in the dock and said to the judge, it's okay, I repent and I ask you to forgive me? That's all well and good, but justice must be done. How can repenting and turning to God save anyone from judgment on that day when the sin still exists? Justice must be done. Well, this takes us to the last point. God's love for his people drives him to endure the intolerable. for them. What do I mean? Well, recall those most intolerable offences that the nations committed against God's people here. The nations cast lots for his people in verse 3. They sold them in verse 6 to the Gentiles, no less. These offences were intolerable to God. They enraged him to the point of bringing swift and total justice against them. God in heaven, who has a universe to run, who is higher than the earth, higher than the heavens, bigger than you and me to an unimaginable degree, stops what he's doing and turns to annihilate these people for their crimes against him and his people. That's how offensive they are to him. Just think about it. Think about those sins that are so heinous that a holy God would tear the cosmos to nothing at all because of them. Murder, slander, loving self more than others, lies, violence, gossip, self-exaltation, stepping on people, loving others more than God. All of these sins, of which you and I are guilty of many of these things, they catch the eye of God. They infuriate the King of the universe. They stir him up to wrath. And yet, because of his inexplicable love towards these sinners, he endured all of these very things on their behalf. For the sakes of those who needed saving, the Father watched while people slandered his own Son. They said he was a liar. They said he was born of fornication. They said he was a drunk. They said he was a blasphemer. For the sakes of those who would call on his name, he watched while Judas sold Jesus to his enemies. For the sakes of those who would put their trust in him, the Father watched while the Romans cast lots for Jesus' clothes. For the sakes of sinners who needed forgiveness, he watched while we killed his own Son. Because God loves his people, he watched from heaven while we prized open his fingers and drove nails through his hands. And God the Father listened when he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And he didn't move. All these sins that we commit, they enrage God to an unbearable degree. And yet for the sakes of people like you and me who commit these sins, when his only begotten Son shrieked, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't answer. He didn't move. He didn't come down in justice to free Jesus. But as Isaiah says, justice was taken from him. The justice that you and I may look forward to on that last day, and the salvation that we can happily anticipate at the hand of our Father, is only because the same justice and the same salvation was withheld from his only begotten and most beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. This is God's love, which drives him to endure the intolerable for the sakes of his people. God so loves us that he endures the intolerable in order that he may forgive us all of our sin and wash it all away, so that on that last day we have no sin to be judged. We have no sin to be judged because it has been judged already in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the intolerable for us. I'm going to read Psalm 2 and then we'll pray to close. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful love towards your people, that although they are smarted and they endure the consequences of their own sins, although, Lord, they live in a sin-sick world and are cursed along with all other things, yet, Lord, you consider their injuries your own, and it stirs you up to a holy wrath, Lord, and that you should bring justice to us who don't deserve it. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful love that is our salvation and our confidence in that last day, that although the whole earth pass away, that everything just be turned into cinders, yet we shall stand strong under your shelter, that you will be our strength in that day. Lord, we thank you for how these things can even be possible, that you, Lord God, out of your wonderful love for sinners, endured the most intolerable sins that were committed against your Son, the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, let us praise and worship you for the love that you've shown us in the gospel. Father, please give it to each of us here this evening to kiss the Son, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to put our trust in him and be truly blessed and confident of our endurance on that last day. For his name's sake, amen.